ask you, if you would, this evening to open your Bibles to Psalm 101. Psalm 101, if you're using the Pew Bible, and that's going to be on page 893 in those black hardcover Pew Bibles. And we're continuing tonight in a series that we started about a month ago about guarding our hearts, about keeping our hearts in tune with God. And we've been talking about the fact that nothing is more important to God than the protection of your heart and the keeping of your soul. And so our key verse in this study has been a familiar one, Proverbs 4:23, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. And we spent our first couple of sessions just looking at that verse. Then in our last session in this series, we talked about King David. And he was the one whom God himself chose to be Saul's successor as king because in God's evaluation, David was a man after God's own heart. And we find that said of David in 1 Samuel 13, and Paul refers to it again in Acts 13. So here we have this divine testimony, a commentary on the life of David, that he was a man after God's own heart. And tonight I want us to learn another lesson from the life of David. This time it's a passage where David expresses his desire to keep his heart clean, to live a life of integrity before God. So the title of the message this evening is Living for God with a Perfect Heart. Living for God with a Perfect Heart. So let's begin here with a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for the example of King David. We're thankful for the example of many, many in Scripture. And these are all fallible, fallen, sinful human beings just like us. The people who have been saved, people whose lives were changed and were being changed over the course of their life by the power of God. And I pray, Father, that tonight as we look at David's words, that it would be instructive for us, that it would urge us to be committed to walking before you with a perfect heart, to protecting our hearts from that which would corrupt and defile. That we would just give ourselves wholly to living for you, being devoted to you. So we ask your blessing as we spend this little bit of time in your word this evening. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So this psalm, Psalm 101, we might call a psalm of resolution. The superscription tells us that it was a psalm written by David, and really the context, sometimes people will refer to it as a royal psalm because it was clearly written by David as he was reflecting upon his role as the king of Israel. And the commentators debate the exact setting that prompted David to write this psalm. Some would say, well, it was probably right at the death of Saul when David was just at the point now he was going to assume that role as king of Israel. Some would say it was, well, when the nation was later unified and David was beginning to rule and beginning to come to grips with the magnitude of the responsibilities before him. Some would suggest that it's when David brought the Ark of the Covenant from the house of Obed-Edom to Jerusalem and placed it in the vicinity of his own home, and there was an excitement and just kind of a renewed burden there to live for God. Whichever was the setting, it's clearly a significant occasion that prompted David to give thought to how he should conduct himself as king. And David knew that God had appointed him to rule. So in this psalm, he purposes to live his life and to rule his nation in a manner that would honor the God who made him king. So if we were to look at the whole psalm, we won't do that tonight, but really it divides naturally in half. The first four verses is David's commitment to personal integrity, if you will, his desire for purity and blamelessness in his own personal life, and that's what we're going to talk about this evening. The second half of the psalm, we see David's commitment to national integrity, kind of his ruling philosophy. His desire is to encourage the faithful to promote righteousness and to confront and confound the wicked. And really, they go kind of hand in hand. But this is a psalm, and I'm going to read it here in a minute and ask you to follow along. but you're going to see the words will and shall repeatedly. You know, terms of resolve and intention. I will, I shall, this shall not happen. So just kind of pay attention to that here as we read the 8 verses of this psalm. David says, I will sing of mercy and judgment. Unto thee, O Lord, will I sing. I will behave myself wisely in a perfect way. O, when wilt thou come unto me? I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave to me. A froward heart shall depart from me. In other words, I won't allow it to be. I will not know a wicked person. Whoso privily slandereth his neighbor, him will I cut off. Him that hath an high look and a proud heart will not I suffer. Mine eyes shall be upon the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He that walketh in a perfect way, he shall serve me. He that worketh deceit shall not dwell within my house. He that telleth lies shall not tarry in my sight. I will early destroy all the wicked of the land, that I may cut off all the wicked doers from the city of the Lord. There's really a lot there in that psalm, but again, we want to just think tonight about David's burden about his own heart, about his own life as expressed in those first 4 verses. And I want to just point out really 3 commitments here, 3 needs, 3 necessities for our lives. If you're going to live for God with a perfect heart, first of all, you must be devoted to Him. The dictionary tells us that the word devotion involves love and loyalty and even enthusiasm for a person or a cause. And really, that's a pretty good way of thinking about it. You know, so let me ask you, do you love God? Are you loyal to Him? Do you belong to Him? And are you excited and thankful that you do? Well, David was. And he says, he begins this psalm saying, I will sing of mercy and judgment. Unto thee, O Lord, will I sing. Now, David is named as the author of, I believe, 76 of the 150 Psalms. Most of those, it's right in the psalm itself. It'll say a psalm of David. There's a couple of them, like Psalm 2. The New Testament tells us it was written by David, even though it's not labeled that way in your Bible. But there's 76 of them, roughly, that are in some way identified as being authored by David, and there may be others as well. And amongst those psalms that David wrote, many of them are just very expressly songs of praise. But some are also psalms of burden, some are prayers, some are laments. But even in the psalms where David pours out his sorrows, there always seems to be a point where his heart is lifted. And they include some elements of praise. And in this psalm, David begins with words of worship and praise and thanksgiving. And you know, one of the things that we learn about David is that his focus is on God. Now this is a psalm, really, where David's burdened about how he's going to live and how he is going to rule, and yet it's obvious that David understands that life is not all about him. And folks, I want to tell you, life is not all about you. Life is not all about me. It's about God and what He desires for my life. And you know, folks, many of our problems would be taken care of if we would remember and live by that very simple truth. That, you know, life isn't about my wants, my desires, my needs, my burdens, my concerns. Life is about God and His desires and His burdens and His priorities and His concerns. And you know, the old adage about just two choices on the shelf, pleasing God or pleasing self, you know, may sound kind of trivial, but that's what it comes down to. And if you're going to live a life that is perfect before God, if you're going to live a life of integrity, you've got to realize that God comes first. And we need to be devoted to Him. And the Bible makes that clear from beginning to end. It's God who matters. And even in beginning an evaluation of my own life, I need to begin with God. So if you want to keep your heart right with God, you need to be cultivating all the time a fervent, thankful, heartfelt devotion to Him. And that's one of the things that we see come out again and again. We talked about that in our last session. David is just consummately just bursting forth into praise. And he's realizing that how great God is and how unworthy he is and how desperately he needs God's help and how much he just wants to live for God. And so he starts out this psalm rejoicing, singing of God's mercy. And that word has the idea of God's steadfast, loyal, merciful love for us. Many of you can quote Lamentations 3:22. It is of the Lord's mercies, that's the same word, that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They're new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope in him. The Lord is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeketh him. And folks, we just need to be continually thinking those thoughts of God about his greatness, about his goodness, about his love, about his mercy, about his compassion. And you know, when you're feeling down, those are the thoughts that lift your soul. When you're feeling afraid, those are the things that bring comfort and help. You know, when you're just so focused on yourself, we need to get our eyes off of ourselves and become devoted to him. We need to rejoice in God's merciful dealings with us. But just as important, we need to rejoice in God's judgment. The fact that, yes, he's merciful to us, he forgives our sin, but he doesn't condone our sin. Sometimes he even chastens us. Hebrews 12 says, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. He deals with us as a loving father who is concerned for his son. So folks, we just need to really get our eyes on God and who he is and who he desires to be toward us. And if you want to live with a perfect heart, that's where it all starts. You must be devoted to God. Secondly, you must be determined to live a life of integrity. So let's just talk a little bit about some of the resolutions here that David makes. He says, I will behave myself wisely in a perfect way. O, when wilt thou come unto me? I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. So here we see David setting forth his desire. He wants to live wisely. He wants to live honorably. He wants to conduct himself. The word he uses is perfect. In a perfect way, he wants to live life with a perfect heart. And so I want to spend a little bit of time talking about the word that's translated perfect twice in this verse. It's two different Hebrew words, in that they're not identical, but they're both based on the same root word. And it's the same word that we see in, for example, Proverbs 20, verse 7, the just man walketh in his integrity, same Hebrew word. His children are blessed after him. Proverbs 11:3, the integrity of the upright shall guide them, that word integrity, but the perverseness of transgressors shall destroy them. So when David expresses his desire that he would behave himself in a perfect way and with a perfect heart, he's not naively thinking that he is a perfect man or a perfect king. But his burden is that his life would be one of spiritual soundness and spiritual consistency, and spiritual integrity. That's what the word perfect is talking about. Soundness, wholeness, completeness, integrity. And our English word integrity is based on the Latin word integritas. And that's a military term that comes to us from Bible times, from an ancient Roman army tradition. Back in the days of the Caesars, the army would routinely, the legions would conduct morning inspections. And the routine was this. The soldiers, the legionnaires would be lined up there, and the centurion would walk across, and he would inspect each man. And as he walked in front of that man, the man would pound the breastplate on his chest, right? They'd be wearing that armor, and he would smack it as hard as he could with his right fist. And he would say, Integritas. And the idea was he was affirming to his leader that his armor was intact, that everything was functioning properly. And when he would strike that breastplate, it would just kind of ring and resonate with the sound of well-maintained armor. And that was just their way of affirming that we are ready for the day's battles. We're properly armed. We're properly prepared. And that word integritas, which in Latin means material wholeness, completeness, entirety, that was just a statement of readiness. And the inspecting officer would listen not only for the word, but also for that distinctive ring. Well, in time, the Praetorians, which were the imperial bodyguard, they were ascending in power and influence. And basically, the Praetorian Guard were the most politically correct, frankly, of the army, and they were handpicked and selected to guard the emperor. And so when they would be inspected, their habit was, instead of pounding their chest and sounding integritas to signify the soundness of their armor, they would shout, "Hail Caesar." That's what the Praetorian Guard did. And their devotion was not so much to the nation or to their unit or to an institution or to a code of ideals, but to the emperor himself. And I've often thought that's not unlike the thing that the Germans were taught to do, right? Heil Hitler. Their allegiance was to the man, not really to the nation, not really to the cause. And over time, the rift between the legion and the Praetorians grew larger. And in response to the corruption within the Imperial Guard, the legionnaires of the army began to shout a different word, similar, but purposefully different. So as they would have their inspections, they would pound their chest armor and they would say integer. And that Latin word had the idea of not only was their armor sound, but also their character. So the soldier was saying that unlike the Imperial Guard, he was complete in his integrity. His heart was pure. His morals were blameless. His standards were high, contrary to the Imperial Guard. Well, that armor of integrity, so to speak, served the legions well for about four centuries. But ultimately, the social decline and the moral corruption that had infected the Imperial Guard spread to the army. And a Roman general of the fourth century wrote this. He said, "When, because of negligence and laziness, parade ground drills were abandoned, the customary armor began to feel heavy, since the soldiers rarely, if ever, wore it." Right? They didn't go to battle very often. "Therefore, they first asked the emperor to set aside the breastplates and the mail and then the helmets. So our soldiers fought the Goths without any protection for the heart and head and were often beaten by archers. Although there were many disasters, no one tried to restore armor to the infantry. They took their armor off, and when the armor came off, so too came their integrity. It was only a matter of a few years until the legion rotted from within and was unable to hold the frontiers. The barbarians were at the gate." In our English word, integrity, which best translates the word perfect in this passage, is kind of a combination of those things. It's talking about moral wholeness, about uprightness, about walking in integrity. That's what a perfect heart, walking in a perfect way, is. And so David says, "Here is my resolve. Here is my desire. I will walk within my house with a perfect heart." And I want to suggest to us folks that is where living for God begins. That's really where a life of integrity begins, is within my house. It begins with the small things of life, the everyday things of life, life in the home, personal matters of living. It's easier for most of us to walk with a perfect heart, so to speak, in church or even out in the world than in our own homes and with our own families. People tend to be the harshest in their own homes. They tend to expose themselves to the more wicked things in their own homes. And David realized that. And he realizes that ultimately a life of integrity is marked by how we live privately when no one is observing. You know, when we're not out to impress someone. Those times when we let our guard down and open our hearts to impurity and corruption. And ultimately, if our lives are corrupt at home, that corruption will affect everything about us and those we influence in due course. And that's why David's focus was first on his personal life rather than his public life as a ruler. And so that leads him to make this next resolution, verse 3. He says, "I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. And the word there that's translated wicked thing is actually Belial, right? It's a reference to the devil, the worthless one. And he says, I am not going to set the worthless things of the devil before mine eyes. And we're familiar with this passage, but let me just mention a couple of thoughts in connection with it. You know, those things that capture our eye path, if you will, get to the heart, the things we see. You know, and that can be not even just graphic images, but also words and things we desire. You go back to the Garden of Eden, and Eve saw the fruit, that it was something desirable to look at. It looked appealing. It wasn't graphically twisted, but it looked appealing, yet it was contrary to God's instruction. And David is burdened here. And folks, we need to be burdened that I am not going to put things in front of my eyes. I am not going to put things before my mind that are contrary to the things of God, that stand at odds with God's exhortations, with the things that God approves of or the things that God disapproves of. I'm going to follow God's instruction and not expose myself to anything that is going to pull me away. You remember David's great sin with Bathsheba. It began as he looked with the eyes upon something he had no business looking at. And ultimately, it dragged him down. There's a famous commentary on the Psalms written by Spurgeon. The title of it, it's typically seen in two volumes, each of them about this thick. It's called The Treasury of David. And here's Spurgeon's exposition on that first phrase in verse 3. He says, I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. I will neither delight in it, aim at it, or endure it. Okay? Think about that, right? I'm not going to go after those things, but I'm not even going to endure. You know, sometimes things come across your path. They're just right there in front of you. And you got to make a decision. Do I endure it, or do I walk away? Do I look away? Do I turn away? Do I do something differently? He says, I won't delight in it, aim at it, or endure it. If I have wickedness brought before me by others, I will turn away from it. I will not gaze upon it with pleasure. The psalmist is very sweeping in his resolve. He declines the least, the most reputable, the most customary form of evil. He will endure no wicked thing. Not only shall it not dwell in his heart, but not even before his eyes. For what fascinates the eye is very apt to gain admission into the heart, even as Eve's apple first pleased her sight and then prevailed over her mind and hand. And you know, there's something in the middle there that Spurgeon wrote that I just want to draw our thinking to. He says the psalmist is sweeping in his resolve, and he says he declines the least, the most reputable, and the most customary form of evil. And what he's saying there is, you know what? Just because somebody else does it doesn't make it right. Just because it's considered kind of acceptable doesn't make it right. Even if it's seemingly acceptable amongst fellow Christians, if it is contrary to the things of God, it's wrong, and it needs to be rejected immediately. Don't aim at it. Don't endure it. Don't delight in it. Put it away. And folks, we need that kind of rigid dogmatism against things that are contrary to God. And we've bought into the cultures and the devil's concept of, you know, little sins aren't a big deal. Just avoid the big ones, little ones, you know, not so bad. David's resolve here is, I will set no wicked thing, nothing, not a bit. And I need to immediately turn away from it. We have above any screens in our home, my wife has put a little line up there that says, I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. You know, and that's a good practice. It may seem simplistic, but you know, just the continual reminder. Because sometimes even inadvertently, there are things that come before our eyes, and we need to have that determination, stop. Get rid of it. I won't endure it. I won't delight in it. I won't entertain it. I won't stay with it. Just get rid of it. And folks, if we would do that, we would spare ourselves much grief, much sin, much hurt to people around us. That's David's resolve. I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. The rest of the verse gives us the attitude behind that commitment. He says, I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave to me. And the word translated turn aside really is a lot stronger than maybe it sounds to us. The Hebrew word is used of an unruly horse, one that chomps upon his bit in fiery impatience. When applied to a man, it describes one who is impatient of all restraint, a man who's headstrong and of unbridled passions and just chases after whatever the thing is. And David says, I hate that. And I think he would say, I hate that about myself when I find myself chomping after things that aren't right. And I hate that in other people in the way that affects me. I hate the work of them that are doing things that are rebellious against God. And he says, it shall not cleave to me. I won't allow it to cleave to me. I don't know if this is true around here. I don't get out in the country much. But, you know, where I grew up in Minnesota, if you went out into any kind of unmaintained field, there would be cockle burrs. Is that an expression that's familiar to anybody? You know, they're these little prickly, I should have had a picture of them, these little prickly balls. And you know, they brush against your pants, and those they have little barbs at the end of them, and they just get connected. And you know, if you walk through a patch of cockle burrs, you'll come out, and you'll just be covered with those things. And you're trying to peel them off, and they don't come off easily. They just don't. And it's like, I wasn't even looking for that. I wasn't even trying. It just all of a sudden, there it is, and they're all over me. You know, and it's kind of painful sometimes getting them out because they are quite sharp. And David says, you know what? I'm going to pull those things off. I'm going to try not to get into them in the first place, but even if I do, they're not going to cleave to me. I'm going to get rid of them as quickly as I can. Another remembrance from my past, you know, you're walking through the field and you step in a cow pie. Anybody ever done that? Are we all city slickers here? Okay? You know? And you know, you involuntarily, it's like, you're doing all this and you're trying to get it immediately, right? You don't say, well, I'll just walk on this thing for a while. When I get home, I'll worry about it. No, you want to get rid of that right away. That's the kind of attitude that David is expressing. I don't want to let this thing cleave to me. I want to get rid of it as fast as I can. So now you can go home and tell people the pastor preached about cow pies tonight. You know, I used to, in the Navy, we were always concerned about contamination control, and we would do drills upon drills of here's radioactive water, right? And we're supposed to clean it up. And what I used to tell my guys is I'd say, listen, you know, if that was dog urine, how would you treat it? And they're like, ew. I'd say, that's how you ought to treat this contaminated water, okay? It may look clear, but, you know, just like you don't want your hands in the dog urine, you know, now you can say Pastor preached about dog urine tonight too, okay? Cow pies and dog urine. But, you know, you just have that involuntary desire to... That, folks, is supposed to be our view towards sin. That's what it's supposed to be like. Even when I find myself in the midst of it, whether of my own choosing or because it was just kind of dumped on me, I need to get it off, get rid of it, pull it out, get away, rub it off, whatever it takes, it shall not cleave to me. I'll give you one more graphic illustration. Thinking of a while back when one student sneezed on another student. And that one student, so he had, we'll use the medical term, mucus all over his arm. Now, do you think that one student that had the mucus on his arm would just kind of went, no big deal, right? You know, you can imagine that, quite a spectacle when you see junior high boys with mucus on their arm, okay? You know, and they're just going nuts. It's so disgusting. You know, and yet we just let sin drip all over us and we let it sit there and soak in and affect us. And folks, that is just a horribly wrong mindset. You know, so think of the most graphic thing you can think of and ask yourself, do I respond to sin, my sin, that way? Sometimes we're pretty quick to respond to other sin, not as quick to respond to our own. But David says, you know, I hate that. I hate that in others. I hate that in myself. And I am determined that I cannot let that kind of thinking, those things coming into my eyes, whatever it may be, I cannot let it cleave to me. Verse 4, a froward heart shall depart from me. I will not know a wicked person. Here he's referring to both himself again and those around him. A froward, the old English word froward means twisted, perverse, crooked. You know, so he's talking about a froward heart manifested maybe with twisted thoughts, with harsh words, with perverted actions. And David says, oh, I don't want that in my heart. I don't want to be exposed to it. I certainly don't want to be guilty of it. I don't want to be involved with it. David's desire is to surround himself with others who share his burden, not to live a life of twistedness and corruption, but one of righteousness. And the word really is straightness and purity and integrity. So we've seen that living with a perfect heart begins with devotion, and it requires appropriate determination, that holy resolve that rejoices in righteousness and rejects evil. There's one more element I want to draw our attention to tonight, and it only appears maybe kind of subtly in this psalm, but really it is the key. If you're going to live for God with a perfect heart, you must be wholly dependent on God's grace and power. And we see this in the middle of verse 2. He says, he's giving his resolve here. He says, I will behave myself wisely in a perfect way. And then he just kind of spontaneously says, oh, when wilt thou come unto me? I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. And when you're reading that through, you might kind of feel like, what? I mean, it's kind of out of place. He's giving this list of resolves, and stuck in the middle of there is, oh, when wilt thou come unto me? And I think what's going on here is David is realizing that the best resolutions in the world, the most appropriate biblical determinations in the world, are destined for failure apart from God's. You know, if you review the record of David's life, I mean, we know God himself says that David is a man after God's own heart. I mean, you don't get much better commendation than that. God who knows the heart, who tries the reins, who knows every attitude, every thought, and God says, here's a guy with a heart after mine own heart. And we look at some of David's failings. You know, his adultery, his conspiracy to commit murder, occasions where he was prideful, occasions where he was disingenuous and misrepresented things. And we look at those and we say, how can that be a guy after God's own heart? Well, those were times when David wasn't looking to God. He wasn't depending upon God. His spirit maybe was willing, but the flesh is weak. So sandwiched right there in the midst of his initial expression of resolve is this little question, oh, when wilt thou come unto me? You know, David knew that God had put him in a place of leadership. And David had the right priorities, and he had the right resolve. But he realized that as he began his reign, what he needed most was the presence of God and God's working in his life. You know, it's good, it's essential that we purpose in our hearts to do right, that we make appropriate resolutions to live for God. We make determinations, and that is what we set ourselves forward to seek to do. It's good to develop a distaste for evil, essential. But if we stop there just with kind of, well, this is what I need, this is what I want to do, we'll be overtaken by the flesh. You know, if you've ever made a New Year's resolution and broken it, you know how that works, right? Good intentions, sincere, appropriate, right? But the spirit's willing and the flesh is weak. Resolution is necessary, because if you're not aiming for righteousness, then you'll hit what you're, you know, whatever it is you're aiming for that's not righteousness. But the key thing is looking to God to work in our lives and seeing the grace of God sufficient in our weakness and crying out to him in humble desperation, you know, how and that when, Lord, will you intervene? I know I can't do it. That's David's heart here. But God can do it, and nothing is impossible for him. And he resists the strong but gives grace to the humble if we'll come to him acknowledging our great need. So I need to wrap this up this evening, but you know, the message of this psalm is straightforward enough. If you're going to live for God with a perfect heart, if you're going to keep your heart with all diligence, then you need to start by being wholly devoted to God, loving him, rejoicing in his mercy and judgment, singing his praises. And you need to determine by God's grace to live a life of integrity, of spiritual soundness and consistency and wholeness. You need to protect, guard what comes in through your eyes and ears, and temper what goes out. But if that's to come to pass, you need to depend upon Him. Now, Jesus is the one who said, without me, you can do nothing. But also with Him, we can do all things through Christ, which strengthens us. So I hope, folks, that our desire is to have a perfect heart before God. Until we go to heaven, it won't be perfect in the idea of sinless, but it can be a heart that is devoted to God and that is determined by God's grace and in dependence on God's power to live righteously and honorably and in a straight way, right towards the things of God, looking to Him, seeking to live for Him. And it is good to make some good resolutions. And just in the context in particular of verse 3, you know, let me appeal to you to be honest with the Lord about what you look at, what you read, what you enjoy, what you watch. And if there are things there that are in any way inconsistent with God's word, inconsistent with God's desires, inconsistent with God's holiness, then we need to rip those things off, tear them aside, put them away from us, and turn our attention instead to Him. Father, we're thankful for your working.